The following message, Paul, an example for all of us, was based on Romans chapter 1, verse 1. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 29, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church, North Providence, Rhode Island.
Well, this morning together, as we begin our official exposition of the book of Romans, I ask you please to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 once again. Romans chapter 1, as we come to a sermon which I'm calling Paul, an example for all of us. Paul, an example for all of us. Romans 1 at verse 1. Here the apostle writes the following words and says, Romans 1 verse 1, our verse under consideration for this morning. By the Holy Spirit, he writes, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we could be in your house this day, the Holy Sabbath. We're grateful, Lord, that you call us from our various places to come and worship you under the banner of Jesus Christ, our risen and enthroned Lord. We're so thankful that for many in this room, you've made us the children of God. We're so thankful, O God, that you've translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And we rejoice, O God, because we know that this is your work alone. We know, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Thank you, Lord, for showing mercy to the likes of us. To us here in this place who only deserve your judgment and your wrath and your anger, O God, you've been so merciful. Thank you for delivering us from your own wrath, by pouring that wrath on our wonderful substitute, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Our Father, as we come this morning, we're praying for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. We're asking, O God, that you would bar this place from the enemy of our souls, that the Word of God would run and have free course, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, and that you, O God, would use that Word to sanctify us, your people. And for those who know you not, O God, that this day would be a day of salvation. O God, since salvation is of the Lord, we pray that you would grant it in copious measure. Lord, that you would shut us up to yourself, that you would hedge us in by your hand, and help us to focus on the matters before us. We pray and plead all of these things in that magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, without question, of all of the letters that Paul wrote, Romans has to be one of the most weightiest and significant of all of his letters, both theologically and practically speaking. The book of Romans is a book which has been extremely influential, even as we considered in the Bible study hour, affecting many people throughout church history and indeed the history of the Western world. And thus I agree with one writer when he says that it's perhaps, quote, the single most important work of Christian theology ever written. Now, this morning we had an opportunity. I trust it was useful. We had an opportunity to consider a broad overview of this entire epistle. This is what we did earlier, and what I sought to do at that time was to give you something of the lay of the land concerning this inspired book. And so we considered such matters as the author of Romans, the date of the book of Romans, its origin, its recipients, its various purposes, its major themes, its outline, the five S's, you remember? Its outline, and then its importance. So having done this already for this morning, now it's time to get into this material. Now, you should know, again, as we work through the book of Romans a bit, and as I seek to highlight things that maybe you haven't considered before, you should know that verses 1 to 7 of this chapter really give us the general theme of all that the book of Romans speaks of throughout its entirety. Interestingly enough, in the Greek text, Romans 1-7 is one long sentence. One long sentence. This is a very important sentence for Paul. It's, as it were, a run-on sentence, but it's full of a gospel material. Of course, all of that gospel material being focused in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, here in these words, it's as though Paul is so overjoyed with the gospel that he mentions the gospel right in the beginning of verse 1 because, again, he couldn't contain himself. The gospel of God. I am separated to the gospel of God. Interestingly enough, as something of a bookend to Romans, you've got the gospel being mentioned again in Romans chapter 16. He speaks of the gospel in the end of the book and then the gospel in the beginning of the book. Something as a bookend to the whole epistle. The gospel, and all throughout, he's explaining the gospel, the euangelion. His heart is bursting with reference to the good news of the gospel. Now, in view of this, brethren, I pause to ask you, how is it with you concerning the gospel? How is it with you? Paul, he writes this long sentence. He begins the book, the middle of the book, the end of the book. It's all about the gospel. I ask you, what are your thoughts concerning the gospel? You say, I'm a Christian, I received the gospel, it's good, I'm on my way to heaven. What about the guy sitting next to you on the plane, like the man sitting next to me when we flew in yesterday? A man, Dan, pray for Dan. I was able to speak to him of the gospel. Oh, Dan, you're reading a book. What's it about? It's about the Roman Empire. Oh, that's interesting. I already told him I was a pastor. It's about Rome. He says, Rome was the great power of the world. I said, isn't it interesting, Dan, to consider that in the first century, the Christians were under Roman rule. The Romans ruling 600 AD, around that time, before that rule came to an end. So Paul is writing, I said, an epistle to the Romans. Christians living in Rome. And while it's true that Rome was the great power of the world, isn't it striking that Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Power. I'm a Roman. We love power. We are the great might of the world. Paul says, I got another power to tell you about. And it's the power of God. And when Paul said that the gospel is the power of God, all the Romans would have said, ha, power! We like the word power. We're the strong arm of the world. Paul says, I got a power to tell you about that's like no other power you've ever considered before. It's the power of God to salvation. That's striking. Maybe never thought about that. Mentioning power to Romans would have been very significant. So Paul speaks about the gospel. And he's excited about it. Very first sentence. I'm going to tell you about this gospel. So are you excited about the gospel? Do you share the gospel? Do you love the gospel? Do you preach the gospel, brethren? That is a command. It's part of the Great Commission. I hope it's not the Great Omission with you, myself. We've got to challenge ourselves to be excited about the gospel, the good news of Christ. People are on the way to hell. Spurgeon once said, if you know what you've been saved from, you know what you've been saved for. You've been saved from the wrath of God, hell, eternal condemnation. You've been saved for, therefore, to tell others about Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, I ask you, how is it with you when it comes to the good news of Christ in your life? In other words, is it something that bubbles up within your heart as clearly it was doing with the apostle? Well, this was Paul. And dear ones, even in this, having given you the theme for today, Paul, an apostle of us all, an example for us all, rather. Even in this, Paul gives us an example to follow. I mean, clearly he was very captivated by the gospel. Thus, he speaks of it all throughout this letter, and we should speak about it throughout our lives. Now, typically, typically, ancient letters began with a simple identification of the sender, the recipients, and the greetings to the various group in view. And the New Testament letters characteristically followed this pattern. The writers of the New Testament weren't being novel in this regard. This is how things were broken down in their day. Sender, recipients, and greetings. Except for the Christians having the Holy Spirit, what they would do in their introductions was to add Christian nuances in their greetings. And of course, unsaved people wouldn't do that. But they would add Christian nuances, Christian topics, Christian themes. And perhaps out of all of the letters that the inspired apostle ever wrote, we see these nuances happening in the opening words of this epistle. Here, perhaps, because Paul was writing to a church that he had never visited before, he spoke about a lot of things in a few sentences, things that normally he wouldn't bring up at this point in his letters. And yet in doing this, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he's left us much rich material to consider over the next several sermons. And this, I trust, for our blessing. And so as we come then to Paul's opening words here, just in verse 1, to learn from them and to pattern our lives after them. I ask you to note with me first here in your Bibles, the apostle's second name, his second name. Look again at what he writes. Here as he begins this epistle, identifying himself, he does so by calling himself Paul. Paul! That's how he begins this letter. Now the question has been famously asked, what's in a name? To which I answer, much. You see, names, especially names in the Bible, tell us a lot about a person, about a person's character. Just like with God, his name tells about who he is and what he is all about. And really, it's a fascinating study in Scripture to consider the various names that God gives to people. Now, concerning Paul's name, you should note that this name, Paul, was his Greek name, which he bore as a Roman citizen. And this citizenship he probably received from his father. Now, the apostle started using his Greek name, Paul, after he was commissioned by his sending church there in Antioch to do the work of missions among the Gentiles. And this is seen in Acts chapter 13. And so you might wonder why Paul began to use this Roman name. Well, apparently he did it because he had a sense that his Hebrew name, Saul, would have been a stumbling block for the Gentiles to whom he was commissioned to preach. You see, friends, the point is, since according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 9, Paul's evangelistic method was to approach people in ways that he could connect with them, becoming all things to all men. Paul thought that now that I'm going out to the Gentile world, using my Jewish name, Saul, might not fly with these people. And so from this point forward, he starts using Paul. Now, interestingly enough, the name Saul, again, which was Paul's Hebrew name, was connected with Israel's first king, and so in having it as his Jewish name, surely there was great pride connected to it. I mean, for a Jew to be called Saul in Saul's time, that is to say Paul the Apostle, must have been a great badge of honor for him. And for Jews, again, thinking about a person being called Saul, they'd say, well, their parents obviously put thought into this name, and they're calling him the first king of our people. Now, it's interesting to contrast this whole issue of Saul, his name Saul, being a reference to the first king of Israel, and to Paul the Apostle. Now, there's a contrast, again, that I think is interesting, and it is this. For Saul, in the Old Testament, if you know the account, he started out well, being liked by the people, being popular, but he ended very badly, right? Committing suicide. But then Paul the Apostle, he started out very badly, breathing out murderous threats against the disciples, but then he ended really well. It's kind of a contrast in these two people. Saul, Old Testament, starts out well, ends up badly. Paul in the New Testament who carried that name. He started out very badly, but he ended very well. And so what was the line of demarcation? What was the real point of contrast why all of this came about in his life? Answer is Jesus. Right? Answer is Jesus. Friends, listen, it was Jesus who made all the difference in the life of Saul of Tarsus, just as it is with everyone whom he converts. Now, brethren, again, at one time, he started out badly. He was a rebellious man, persecuting the church, binding and putting into prison the Christian believers. Ah, but thanks be to God that although he was once lost, he was then saved by Jesus' marvelous grace. And this is what's true for all of us, right? One time we started out badly, rebels against God, rebels against His truth. Maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're raised in a Christian home and you're not latching on to the things of God. You're pursuing your own thoughts, pursuing your own ways. You're starting out badly. May it be that God will turn you around so that you might end well. So that you might seek the Lord while He may be found. So that you might call upon Him while He is near. Well, again, once Saul was converted, Saul of Tarsus, and then commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, he began to use his Greek name, Paul, which, by the way, means the little one. Now, that's striking because Saul, again, his Hebrew name, pointed to the fact that he was connected, as it were. He has this badge of honor of Israel's first king. Not a good king, but still the first king. But then he's saved, and what does he do? He takes on the name Paulos, the little one. I no longer want to be connected to anything that's first and great other than Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm happy being known as the little one. At one time he proudly bore the name of Israel's first king. Now, however, after he was converted, he was desirous to be the small one and to follow Jesus Christ, the ultimate King. And so, having introduced his name, Paul goes on next to describe his life in three ways in the rest of the verse. Having given us his second name, now he speaks of his slavery, secondly, his service, and then thirdly, his separation. And we'll consider these things one at a time. Firstly, notice with me his slavery. Look at the words again. He identifies himself it's Paul, Paulos, the little one. And then he says that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, certainly this is a good way to describe yourself to people that you didn't really know. Paul knew some of the people in Rome, as chapter 16 shows us, because he had met them on the mission field. But in general, Paul did not know the people there who were converted. When? On the day of Pentecost, as we spoke of earlier. So this is a good way to begin to describe yourself as a Christian to a church that you don't really know. I mean, Paul could have identified himself here as Paul, great theologian. Paul, you know, the one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have done that. Master of the Old Testament, brilliant Bible scholar. However, he didn't do this at all. He could have called himself frontline warrior for Jesus Christ. But again, he didn't do this, leaving us another example to follow in his humility. He calls himself a bond servant of Christ. Yes, since the Romans had never met the apostle face to face, he wanted to begin this letter to them with just a sincere sense for his heart towards Jesus. And plainly, these words capture it. Now, when he calls himself a bond servant of Jesus, you should note that the word bondservant here, the Greek word doulos, means slave. Now, having said this, to me it's quite unfortunate that the King James Version of the Bible and the NIV Version of the Bible have the words Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you probably have NAS, is that right? NAS, what does it say there? Servant or slave? Bondservants, that's good. Yeah. So again, King James and NIV have servant of the Lord, as opposed to slave is really the better word. Now again, I say this is unfortunate because it weakens the sense of doulos. It weakens the sense. And you should note this. You see, brethren, a servant in the ancient world was a hired employee, one who could go as he pleased. However, a doulos was a slave who was owned by a lord, a kurios, a master. So you ask, then, what's the point? Well, the point is that by identifying himself as a slave, not just bond servant or servant, but a slave of Christ, or more literally, a slave who belongs to Christ, that is to say, Jesus, the historical person, our Lord, who is the Messiah, what Paul was saying was that the whole of his life was lived in total allegiance to Christ. When he says he's the slave of Christ, he's saying that he was Jesus' absolute property, owned by him, and wholly at his disposal, as Spurgeon says concerning our words. So, dear ones, the point is this. In Paul's day, there were no less than 6 different Greek terms to denote servitude. And from all of these words, Paul could have chosen any word to describe what his servitude to Christ was all about. However, instead of doing this, he deliberately passed over the weakest forms of the word to one of the strongest words in this regard to describe an absolute servitude. Here we see that just as with some in the Old Testament who were described as servants of the Lord, Moses and Joshua and Job, etc., Paul is setting himself forth here, Romans 1 and verse 1, as one who was thoroughly committed to Christ, come what may. And so perhaps you say, so what's the big deal? What's the point? Why are you stressing this whole matter? What does this have to do with me? Well, friends, listen, if you're a Christian, it has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with you, because as believers, you are called to be a slave of Christ as well. Not just a servant, but a slave, one committed to him, wholly aligned with him, for his cause, for his glory, for his gospel. Slave of Christ. That's your identity. Slave of Christ. Brethren, we, just like the apostle, are to be fully committed to Jesus in all of his ways and in all that we do, in whatever area of life he may call us to be like this. And so I say that whether it's regarding husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, or wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord, or children obeying their parents in the Lord, for this is right, or us in the church preferring one another, etc., brethren. Since Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are not our own, we have been bought with a price, this is how we are to live by the grace of God. Slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. Whatever he wants me to do, whatever my choreo says, that's what I do. Is that you? Is that you? Is that you? You see how Paul's language does become an example for us to follow? He models for us what our life's to be like. When he speaks, yes, Lord, what would you have me to do? Is that you? Is that how you live your Christianity? By the grace of God, brethren, this is how we are to live. We need to see ourselves as bond servants of Christ. Ones who belong to him. You see, being a Christian is not just adding a little bit of Jesus to our lives here and there. All of our loyalties are to be to the Savior. Our loyalties to Christ are to go far beyond all other loyalties that we may have. And so may it be, brethren, that wherever God speaks to you in his word, that by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll say, yes, Lord, that's what I must do. I must serve you in this way. I must obey you in this way. Now, praise be to God that because we are now servants of Christ, we have great reason to rejoice, because at one time we were servants of sin. Right? Romans 6. Now we're slaves of Christ, but at one time we were slaves to sin. Sin would say, jump, we'd say, how high? Sin would say, do this, here I am. But no longer. no longer. Praise be to God that the great Lord of all has come and changed us. He's made us His own servants. He's made us His own glorious spiritual slaves. What a wonderful thing it is to have this gospel reality in your life, to be the free servant of Christ. And therefore, because we're connected to Christ, we should never view this slavery as drudgery or something which is negative. No, we rejoice that we now belong to Christ. Amen? We now rejoice that we're no longer slaves to sin, slaves to self, slaves to Satan, but slaves to the Savior. Because He's good, and He's kind, and He's loving, and He's merciful. And He leads us in paths of righteousness. For His name's sake, I say, what a wonderful thing it is to be a slave for Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. And this is what Paul's life was all about. And again, I say that he sets forth a wonderful model in this regard for us to follow. And so, having spoken very modestly of himself to the church at Rome, again, example of humility for us to think on, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, not the great intellect, but the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself, secondly, with reference to his status to these brethren, his status to these brethren. Look again at the words he writes. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, genitive of possession, one who belongs to Jesus, the Messiah. He writes next, called, literally, an apostle. The words to be not being in the original text. Now the word called here, the Greek word kletos, is important for us to think on for a moment, and you should note that this word has its roots in the Old Testament. Called, Old Testament roots. As you think of your Old Testament Bible, surely you can think about such people as Abraham and Moses in this regard, who were called of God. And so clearly what Paul's doing here is speaking about a divine summons that was given to him directly by Christ. Called of Christ. Here Paul is telling us that he was not self-appointed. He was not a self-appointed man as some are in our own day, but rather he's speaking about being officially set apart to this office of apostle, and this by the authority, by the doing of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's important that Paul began this letter in this way. Why? Because he wasn't just a slave of Jesus, right? He's the authorized apostle of Christ. Not just a slave, not just a bondservant, but I am an official apostle. You see, church, Paul was a true apostle of Christ who actually saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, which according to Acts chapter 1 qualified him for this office. And so this is why he could say, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, I am not an apostle, rather, am I not, he says, an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ the Lord? The point is, he was an apostle. And he had seen Jesus Christ. And so, yes, Paul was an apostle in the fullest sense of the word, who through his writings with the other apostles sets forth for us the scriptural foundations for what we are to believe as Christians. These apostles were Jesus' only official agents in this regard, and in speaking about his calling, Paul says, for example, in Galatians 1 and verse 1, that it was not from men, nor was it through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, there's just one other thing here that I want to say about this word called here, kletos, in our text. And it is that while the word most certainly refers to Paul being called as an official apostle, you should also note that the same word is used with reference to one being called to salvation. All right, you should note that down. You see, here the word called should draw your attention to the sovereignty of God in making us Christians. And friend, if you're a true believer here this morning, if you're a true Christian in this place, you must understand that it was all because God, through the gospel, effectually called you to this end. A dear friend, you would have never responded to the gospel unless God had called you to himself. And praise be to God, this is exactly what he's done. You have been called of God. And Paul uses this word two other times in this chapter in this regard. Look at verse 6 with me. Among whom you also are the what? Called. Kletos of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, what? Called to be saints. So you see, you have the word being used officially in the apostolic sense. Paul called to be an apostle, but then he turns around and says, but you're all called of God, not to be apostles, but you're called to salvation. Jesus Christ, through the gospel, called you to himself. Now, the word apostle here in our verse, broadly speaking, is derived from a verb which means to be commissioned or to be dispatched by another. The word carries the idea of being an authorized ambassador or an official representative of Jesus. And so as Paul here is presenting his apostolic credentials to the church, he's letting them know that he officially was called by Jesus to go into the world to do his bidding. Here Paul was letting the church know that he was an apostle in the capital A sense of the word. And friends, in my opinion, of course, he was the last apostle in the New Testament, being one who was born out of due time, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And thus I agree with one theologian when he says that, quote, it seems that no apostles were appointed after Paul, and certainly since no one today can meet the qualification of having seen the risen Christ with his own eyes, there are no apostles today. And I believe that's absolutely correct. And so, having seen Paul's second name, Saul, then Paul, second name, his slavery, bondservant of Christ, his status as an apostle, called to be apostolos. Come with me now, fourthly, to note his separation. His separation. Here, as he is speaking about what was true of him vocationally, he says in the last part of verse 1, look at it with me in your Bibles, he writes that he was separated to the gospel of God. His separation. Separated to the gospel of God. Now, in one sense, we could say that Paul had three different separations in his life, right? Three different separations. First, there was the separation at his birth, when, like Jeremiah of old, he says in Galatians 1 and verse 15, it pleased God to what? Separate me from my mother's womb. Three separations. Number one, at his birth. Number two was at his conversion, when Jesus Christ separated him from sin and from Satan to himself. That's Acts chapter 9. And then third separation in his life was when he was separated to be a missionary to the Gentiles, for the Holy Spirit came down saying, separate Paul unto me. So three different separations in his life. His birth, his conversion, and then for his missionary labors. Now, as I said a moment ago, I do believe that the separation that Paul is speaking of here in our verse was not primarily a separation of him being brought out of the state of darkness to the Lord Jesus Christ, although that's true, but rather I believe in this context he's speaking about that specific separation, that divine act of formally being separated to the gospel as a minister of Christ. This is what the word separated here in verse 1 speaks of. Here the Greek word for separated is the Greek word aphorizo, and it comes from two Greek words, apo, which means from, and horizo, which means to mark out the limit. And it's from where we derive our English word horizon. And so in tying all these things together, the central idea of our word separated here means to limit by setting apart from the rest. Hence, to distinguish from others for special service. To mark out a line with reference to Paul's service. And so what then was that a specific service with reference to Paul? Well, he tells us finally when he says here that he was separated to the gospel of God. That's what a separation was all about. Now, dear friends, please note with me that in mentioning the word gospel here, that he was separated to the gospel of God. As I said earlier, this is what the whole book of Romans is really about. I am being separated, cut out as it were, to be a gospel minister with reference to the good news of Jesus. Let me state it another way and say that the whole book of Romans is really essentially about Paul expounding the gospel, which, as he says here, was the gospel of God. Look at it in your Bibles. The gospel of God, or more literally, the gospel that belongs to God. The gospel that belongs to God. Here the point is that Paul is telling the Romans that he's preaching a gospel of which God was the author. It's the gospel of God. The gospel that he's the source of. The gospel that he's the originator of. The gospel of God. This is the gospel that God himself is the architect of. That's what Paul is saying here. And in view of it, I say, friends, what a beautiful thing this is, right? Our God is the author of good news for sinners. That's what the word gospel means. We'll talk about it in the message this evening. The word gospel, euangelion, comes from two Greek words. Eu, which means good. Angelion, or angelos, good message. And the good message is connected to our God. The God whom we've sinned against. The God whom we deserve nothing but His wrath and anger and His judgment. Because His justice says, the soul that sins, it will surely die. This God's got good news for people like you and I. It's the gospel that belongs to God. He's got good news for hell-deserving sinners. The gospel, the good news message of how sinners can be made right with God through faith in His Son, is one that comes from His own heart. Now that is good news, friends. Amen. I am separated to the good news message that belongs to the God whom I've sinned against millions of times. This God. Not the God of Islam. Not the God of the pagans. But the God of the Bible. Is the God who has good news for sinners. He's the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who wouldn't love a God like this? What a beautiful God He is. A God who, as it were, could sit on His chair and send all of us to hell, rightly so, instead says, no, I'm going to set my heart on sinners, a multitude of sinners which no man can number, and I'm going to send my Son to die for those sinners. And in the fullness of time, through the preaching of the gospel, God will give them ears to hear. The command to turn from your sins and to believe on the finished work of Jesus, who died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Trust in Him alone, and you will be saved. Paul says, I've been separated to the gospel that belongs to this God. And you know, dear Christian here today, again, just by taking Paul as an example for all of us, you've all been separated to the gospel as well. The gospel that belongs to God. All of us. All of us. Yes, there is an official sense to the matter. I get it. But we've been called to share the good news. To preach the word in season, out of season. Only two times. You got it. I get it. It's all the time. We're called to share the gospel. I'm not saying we've got to be fanatical. We're Reformed Baptists. We never get fanatical. But I am saying to be thinking about something in your life concerning your soul. God has saved you. Not just so that you can be saved and go to heaven in the last day, it's all good. But God has chosen the foolishness of the thing preached to save them who would believe. So be faithful in sharing the gospel. Stir yourself up. You say, oh, I'm so fearful to speak. Speak anyway. Let godly compassion for sinners swallow your fears. Just speak. Again, as I did yesterday on the plane over, just connected with the guy. You're reading the book. What's it about? Oh, it's about Roman power. Oh, I got something to tell you about Roman power in Romans 1:16. Make a connection. Speak to people. Share with them what God has done for you in Jesus. Go and tell, as Jesus said, all that the Lord has done for you. When's the last time you witnessed to someone? When's the last time you opened your mouth for Jesus? Be challenged by it, brethren, as I challenge myself as well. The God whom we've sinned against is the God who has good news for sinners. Paul was separated unto the gospel in an official sense, I understand. But in an unofficial sense, we have been separated to the same gospel as well. And so here then is where we end our expositions of Romans 1 and verse 1 for this morning. Today we've considered four things about the apostle. His second name, Paul. His slavery, bondservant. His status, apostle of Jesus Christ. His separation, separated unto the gospel of God. And so in the time that remains, I want to draw out three brief applications for those of you who are Christians, and then I'll say something to any non-Christian here at this place. Three things for you who are Christians. You who are the people of God from verse 1. And they're all connected to those who minister the gospel to you, your pastors. And I know you don't have a pastor right now, but keep these things in mind for the days ahead as we pray that God will grant you an under-shepherd. Pastors are not apostles in the official, extraordinary sense of the word. I get it. And as I said, there are no apostles in our day in this sense anymore. This is plain. But friends, understand that as you read your New Testament, it's clear that once the apostolate ended, there would be men who would lead the churches, who would teach and preach the word of God to them. And those men are pastors. Pastors. That's why Paul, foreseeing that the apostolate would close, Acts 14:23 says what? Ordain elders in every city. I'm not making a one-to-one equation in that sense. Pastors are not apostles, but they're the next best thing. How's that? They're the ones whom Christ has given to the church, Ephesians 4, to oversee the church. And as I said to some brethren earlier on the side, it was either Dr. Martin or Greg Nichols who used to say in class that pastors are not needed for the being of a church, because you are a church without a pastor, but pastors are needed for the well-being of a church. And it's true. So pray. Continue to pray as we've been praying that God will give you a pastor. But in this connection, I think it's important once in a while to instruct the people of God concerning pastors. I got three things. Number one, respect your pastors. Number two, help your pastors. And third, learn from your pastors. When God gives you an elder, in the official sense of the word, not just guys coming in, respect your elders, that is your pastors in the church, because like Paul, your pastors derive their authority from Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go from the apostleship to the pastor. Where are the connections? Number one, pastors also receive their authority from Jesus Christ as well. Not ultimately from people. You see, you say, we called Pastor Ventura. In one sense you did, and in one sense you didn't. Because Jesus called me way before he called you. Way before you called me, rather. You see, Jesus called me first, and then you recognize that calling. So again, pastors, first and foremost, they receive their calling and their authority from Christ. And then again, you recognize that among them. So respect your pastors. Respect them for the work's sake, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Respect your elders. Respect them. Honor them for the labor that they do. Secondly, help your pastors. Because like Paul, they've been set apart. For what? The preaching of the gospel. Help your pastors. Assist them. God grants you a new pastor. Help him out. Pastor, what can I do to help you? Right? Pastors are primarily called to preach the word and to give themselves to prayer. But there are 500 other things that are always beckoning to us. Do this, do that. People always come up to me, this and that. I'm thinking, that's what I have deacons for. That's what she does on the website. You know, it's like, oh, so, you know, so, this is really important, you know. That's not to say don't go to your pastors with things that you have. Go to them. But seek to help them. Be in the church. Pastor, what can I do? I know you're busy. Is there something I can take off your plate? Ask your deacons as they're operating as part of the leadership now in the church. What can I do to help you, brother? You guys are taxed with stuff. Be a servant, as we're all called to do. So not only respect your elders and help your elders, your pastors, your deacons, but thirdly, follow their example as they follow Christ. Follow me, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as I follow Jesus. And there's really no greater joy than to see the people of God behind you following, hopefully, in your good and godly example. Men come into the church, they're neophytes in the things of God. They come in and, you know, they pray publicly, God the Father, I'm thankful you died for our sins on the cross. I'm saying, no, it's Christ. They're gaffing up all different places, making mistakes, and they're stumbling in this theological thing, this thing. But then as they continue to hear the preaching and they continue to sing the hymns and they continue to interact with the people of God, after like a year or 2 years, you hear these people pray and you're like, wow. You see them leading their families. Wow, it's so encouraging. They're following their pastors. They're following the brethren. So when a pastor comes in, follow his good example. Follow his good example. Pray that he'll always be an example. Pray that he'll be faithful to you all of his days. Again, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. I close then this morning by speaking to any non-Christian here this morning. What I want to say, dear friend, to you is this. Listen, not only is God the architect of the gospel, not only is he the originator of the good news concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, but he is the revealer of the good news. See, it's not just something he's done up here, but he is the revealer of the good news. He's made it plain for everyone to know, to see, and to hear. And you've heard the gospel today. What is the good news all about? Verse 3. Romans 1, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what the gospel is all about. Christ is the center and the hub of the gospel. You say, so what is it about Jesus Christ, our Lord, that the gospel is all about? Well, I like to say it this way. The good news of the gospel is all about that on the cross, Jesus traded places with us. He traded places with guilty sinners. What's the gospel about? It's about Jesus trading places with me. It's about Christ being punished for the sins I committed so that I can go free through his work on my behalf. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The gospel is all about the substitutionary work of Jesus. And I remember as a non-Christian, not knowing the gospel, never holding a Bible till I was 22 years old, never even heard John 3:16 till I was 22 years old. That's how pagan my background was. And I used to go to the Catholic Church and I'd look to Jesus on the cross and I'm wondering, what in the world are you doing up there? I'm thinking, how could you possibly help me? I'm starting to feel guilty for my sin. The Holy Spirit is convicting me of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. Something's not right in my life. I know I've lied, I've stolen, I've fornicated, I've been a drunkard. I've done all these things. I've sinned against someone. I'm starting to read my Bible, saying God is angry at the wicked all the day long. Be not deceived, no fornicator, no idolater, nor drunkard will enter the kingdom of God. I'm saying, that's me, man. I'm not entering in. And then I'm looking at the cross thinking, how could you help me? How could you possibly help me? You look miserable. Obviously, you've done something really wrong to be in that terrible situation. I kept reading my Bible, finding out that Jesus did nothing wrong to be in that terrible situation. He was in that situation because I had done everything wrong. And he, in love, was willing to take my sins upon himself and to be crushed in my place. And when I heard it, it was good news that he would die for me. He would be cursed that I might be blessed. He would shed his blood so that I might live. all I could say is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Mm-hmm. And so you see, friends, God is not only the architect of the gospel, not only the originator of the gospel, the source of the gospel. He's the revealer of the gospel in His Son. And thus you are accountable to respond to it this day. He has revealed it. It's not hidden in a corner. It's proclaimed. It's preached to you this morning. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ today and you will live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Paul, who he was by your grace and who he became through your grace. We're thankful for the gospel that he proclaimed. And we pray, O Lord, that his example, his life would help to frame and to mold our own lives, O God. Help us to preach this Christ as far and wide as we can. And Lord, for some here who do not know you this day, might you make them your own. Might you arrest them in their sins, O God. Might they see that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. Might you woo them to Jesus, the lovely Savior who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Give rest this morning, Lord, to some who are weary. Give salvation to some who do not know you. We pray and plead these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.